We're going to continue, obviously, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to pick it up again in verse 8 today, so I would encourage you to turn to that chapter in the Bible, and we'll see what we learned. We're going to primarily focus on verses 8 through 11 today. Just as a quick opportunity to bring the context back into play, because the context does make such a difference in how we understand what we read. Here is Paul, has had some conflict of various kinds with the church in Corinth, surrounding both his teaching, but it was also very personal. Personal in saying that Paul really wasn't an apostle, really didn't deserve to be bringing the word to them, really didn't deserve to be in a position where he could be leading them with authority and with direction. And so Paul finds not only is his authority being questioned, but the purpose behind that is so that people who would mislead the church, who would bring in their own false doctrines or at least twisted doctrines, could have a foundation to do that. But first they've got to take Paul's foundation away so that he can't set things straight. So he's reacting to that, and we talked about the various interactions that we had. Now, the church as a whole, Paul heard from Titus and found out that the church as a whole basically had responded well to his last efforts, that they indeed were affirming Paul, and they were then listening to his corrections regarding doctrine and conduct within the church. But Paul still goes ahead and deals with the attack that came. And many would say that was wisdom on Paul's part, knowing full well that that element that was rebellious, that element that both differed with Paul doctrinally but also had attacked Paul personally, they're still there. And they would love an opportunity, as they sat in wait, to go after Paul again. So Paul is laying a foundation in 2 Corinthians to address that so that his apostleship can be affirmed, so that the longevity of his corrections with that apostleship can then be solid and sound and followed and recognized as coming not from Paul, but from God, as through Paul as a messenger. So that's what we were pretty much talking about. Last time, when we looked at verses 3 through 8, he is talking about the comfort and the suffering that they went through that were from Christ and about Christ, and he has begun to identify with them those kinds of things. And of course, you remember that term comfort? What is that really talking about? Do you recall?
Encouragement. Kind of the words of the comforting, not the act.
I think it's the resurrection.
Well, the resurrection is certainly a part of that. It is the encouragement, but it's also includes within that is the word courage. They have then the courage to continue on. It's not comfort like in a really nice, comfortable setting. I've heard rumors, not experienced it myself, that our local movie theater has done some remodeling or some changing, and now there are recliners in some of the theaters or something like that. Popular in Kansas City, I heard people talking about that. When I worked at Wolf Creek, the folks from Ottawa had their favorite theater in Kansas City where they could go in and sit back in a recliner and watch it, you know. Okay, so it's not that kind of comfort, is it? It's the kind of comfort that says in the midst of troubles and difficulties, you've got the courage to go on, I'm confident. That might be a good word to put with it, and all of those things come together.
I think it kind of means strength as well. I mean, God strengths in you mm-hmm. in times of trouble.
Sure, strength fits right along with that courage. You're absolutely right. And of course, in verses 3 and 4, he doesn't see what's the underlying issue. Why is Paul being attacked? I probably just gave it away. Trying to ask the question. But, why is the issue of suffering coming up in this attack on Paul? Kind of have to read between the lines. I might not have made that real clear last week.
Well, he's been experiencing all kinds of conflict and abuse and persecution, so they're saying, well, look at him.
Yeah.
He can't be true because that wouldn't be happening to him.
Yeah, look, everybody's opposing him. It's almost you know, this broad brush technique that kind of happens in some of our politics. Well, everybody agrees with us. Well, everybody knows that Paul's over here suffering, been thrown in prison, he gets run out of town. I mean, this isn't the mark of a man with integrity that deserves our respect. And so they're bringing this suffering in as an attack on who Paul is and his legitimacy. If he was really from God, would he be suffering like this? You know, wouldn't God take care of him? How can this happen to God's person? Well, that's just plain silly. And Paul even brings that out. If you look and at verse, just to remind you, verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. He just identified the sufferings. What did Christ? Did Christ come and have it easy? Was he respected by everybody? I mean, no, he's got the whole city of Jerusalem out there yelling, crucify him. He hung on a tree. He died. It was a part of God's plan. But even before that, he suffered various kinds of persecutions. He couldn't just go to Jerusalem at will because there was a group of people there that wanted to kill him. And the time wasn't yet right for that. And so here he says, you know, we're just getting the sufferings of Christ in abundance. And so also then in that same verse, our comfort is abundant through Christ. So all of that's going on. Verses 6 and 7, he says, by the way, all of this wasn't just because we are following Christ or because of some evil people in the world that are opposed to Christ. But if we are afflicted, verse 6, it's for you and your comfort. It's for your strength, your encouragement, so you can see not only that it happens, but how it's done and how it's dealt with. And so Paul has brought all that together so far. Yes, sir?
I think the mindset in that day was that if things were happening to you, it was because of some sin in your life, pretty much. And that point's, okay, Paul, you're having all these things happen to you, so you really can't be, like you said, you can't really be representing God because of all these things are happening. There must be some sinful condition in your life.
Yeah. Well, yes, sir.
Sounds like Job's three friends.
Yeah. Well, exactly. And I mean, that is the assumption. And it's an assumption we see even in one of Jesus' encounter, isn't it? The man born blind. Who sinned? Him or his parents?
That's right.
Because if you think about it at the birth, so now it's, if you think all bad things, whatever you define as bad things, happening to people are because of specific sins. So is this a curse on mom and dad, mom or dad, or mom and dad to have this child born blind because of their sin? Because after all, if he was born blind, had he had the opportunity to sin yet? So if you're looking at specific sins in lives, it didn't work. And of course, what did Jesus say? None of that. Didn't have anything to do with sin. He was born blind so that the Son of Man could be glorified, be seen, be revealed. And so he then healed this man born blind. And of course, the Pharisees had more than a little trouble with that. And that's one of the more, I think, humorous accounts in the New Testament, but we won't go there today. So today we're going to pick this up, continuing with what Paul's talking about the suffering in verse 8. And so if I could get somebody to read 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11, that would be very helpful.
For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the many prayers of many.
Okay. So in verse 8, he takes an even stronger turn in his discussion with the people of Corinth about their suffering. If you were to accept the common criticism that suffering is a sign of troubles, one justification, if this was a political, it's an easy to use illustration in this point in time. If it was a political campaign and based on winning the trust and affections and encouragement of the people and alliance with them, and the people are saying, because it was the people in Corinth that were convinced and had said to Paul at one point, oh, all your suffering's an indication that you're not right with God, you've got sin, you've got you know, you're not really an apostle. An apostle wouldn't be going through all this. So if it was a political kind of a thing, you'd spin it, wouldn't you? Oh, our suffering, not really. We really didn't suffer any more than anybody else. I mean, you could go down through the list of kinds of responses they might make to minimize the suffering and say, see, it's really not abnormal. It really couldn't possibly be God chastising us because it's just in line with things. But Paul goes exactly the opposite direction. Paul says, we don't want you to be unaware. We want you to know, we want you to understand, to recognize, to get the facts. And he's speaking to brethren, makes that clear. We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. We want you to know all about it. Let's get the facts out on the table. We want you to really know what we have been through. And so in verse 8 says, we want you to have it. And the interesting thing here is, we want you to know all about it. So Paul's telling them all about it. What did they suffer? We don't have any idea. Paul said, we don't want you to be unaware. And it's clear then, he's not necessarily speaking about the specific events, because he doesn't list those here. He doesn't say, here's what happened. We went over here, and that happened, and so on and so on. So he's talking about events that obviously they were already aware of. And it must have been, you know, fairly recent. It was over in Asia. The primary city in Asia is Ephesus. We might get a little bit of a hint if we go over to 1 Corinthians 16 and read verses 5 through 9. But it's only a hint of something to come, no details at all. 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 9. This is Paul talking to the people in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, the second letter he wrote to them, about his plans and what he sees upcoming in his ministry. So somebody read for us 5 through 9 out of that chapter.
But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, and I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you and even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries.
The comment about many adversaries is about the only hint we get of kind of what's going on in Asia, that it's not just a cakewalk over there. There are people opposing Paul and the team that's there in the ministry that they're trying to do. And so we don't get much out of that. Also, to kind of get a little more background, go over to Romans chapter 16. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. Now, Romans 16 is written after 2 Corinthians, but not long after, so we might get a little bit more out of that. Romans 16, verses 3 and 4.
Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow helpers in Christ Jesus, which have for my life laid down their own neck, unto whom not I only give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles.
Okay, so what did we learn about Priscilla and Aquila and interaction with Paul here?
They risked their lives for him.
They risked their lives for him. How? We don't know. And so we're left in our day of not having the details about the events that occurred in the suffering that Paul is talking to the folks in Corinthians about. But obviously, it's knowledge to them. It's so common, he doesn't even need to recount the experiences. Whatever had happened, the word of those events apparently was well known in the Christian circles. So he didn't recount them, which we might say is unfortunate for us, because it might be fun to know what events occurred and what Paul's talking about. But what he does make sure they understand is the kind of suffering in terms of what it was like for them as they went through it.
I think just to explain the gravity of it all, just the how severe it was. I mean, I think that's what he's trying to point out, that you know, this was not just a little suffering here and there. This was even the point of death. Just trying to point out the gravity of the situation.
Certainly. And so the words he used, continuing in verse 8, bringing the words of Paul on top of what, you know, what Ted's pointing out that he described. In the last part of verse 8, he says that we were what? We were burdened excessively. And the words there, when he says burdened excessively, the background word there has a crushing kind of a motif to it. He says, we were crushed to the point of despair would be another good, maybe it would be stretching a bit. There's not quite that level of detail here, but that's the kind of thing you could translate this into. Paul says, we were despairing. We were crushed. It brought about us to the point that we were depressed. That there was, it was just a very, very emotionally overwhelming situation. And he goes on to say, beyond our strength. And, you know, that just says there wasn't anything we could do about it. We just were overwhelmed by it, physically exhausted. We were done. Goes on to say, so that we despaired even of life. It's not survivable. They literally, physically expected to die. That's what he's saying here. We were overwhelmed to the point that we had given up. And we were in despair, which is an interesting, you know, depression. We were blue. We didn't have a good thing to think about the way this was coming out. And the word despaired of life there, that word despair contains within it a root that goes along with the word passage. And what he means was, there was no exit. We were caught, we were in it, we were overwhelmed by it, we knew we were going to die, and there was no way out. There wasn't a glimmer of hope left for us that we would survive. And that's where he was. So Paul's saying, yeah, you want to talk about suffering? You need to know. You need to not be ignorant here just how deep the suffering was. And that's his point there in verse 8. But he doesn't stop there. He still keeps talking about in verse 9 what it felt like for them to go through that. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. And so what does he mean with that? You know, here we are in ourselves. You know, we saw ourselves as with a sentence of death. I kind of like to look at the history of World War II and some of that, and I get kind of interested in one of the things that happened to groups of people that were the soldiers in that time. I mean, storming D-Day, most of them knew they weren't going to survive the day. Now, as it turned out, most, certainly not all, was there a great sacrifice of life? Yes. But it didn't pass 50% of them that died. But many died that day. When they were first bombing from England in Europe, you had to fly 25 missions. Your typical life expectancy was about 7 missions. Are you going to survive? No. And they begin to operate out of a mindset that said, we're going to die here doing this, so let's go get it done. Some folks were rattled by that, and it was really difficult, but many of them just rose to the occasion and said, hey, if this is what has to happen, then let's make it count. So here's Paul kind of in a similar kind of a situation, except that when we look at these words, it's even stronger. It wasn't just we considered ourselves as dead men. He says that later. But he says a sentence of death. And the words behind that are an official proclamation. And when I put that together with Paul's mindset about God ordering events, if we go back to what he was told, what Ananias was told, did I get the right name? To talk to Paul about. Was it Ananias went to Paul after? I get Ananias and Ananias and a few others in there. I get the names. But anyway, God said, I'm going to tell him, I'm going to show him what he must suffer. And so this official proclamation, within himself, I think he said, God apparently has decided we're going to die here. This is a proclamation. This is it. This is done. And so there in verse 9, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. We believe it. We think it's been proclaimed. That's where they were. But it's interesting. He doesn't just stop there and say, oh, this is how bad it was. Just so you know what the suffering was like, here it all was. We see the next two words, at least in the New American Standard. What comes after that proclamation? What's the next two words? But God, okay, so that in the New American Standard, there was a purpose here. This wasn't all just about it being a bad deal, but God had a purpose in it, so that we would not trust in ourselves. Paul is saying to them that God's purposes were being done even in the suffering in their lives, and the purpose was they would not look to themselves for, and you can make the list here, based on what they didn't have. They didn't have their own encouragement anymore, did they? They were despaired. They were blue. They were depressed. They didn't have their own physical strength. Certainly their wits wouldn't do anything for them. They couldn't think of a way out of it. It's here. It's bigger than us. We are, within ourselves, hopeless. That's what Paul says. We're hopeless in terms of getting out from under the issue that's ahead of them with the suffering. Not hopeless in terms of salvation. Don't mean to imply that, certainly. But who were they going to trust, as Paul said?
Totally.
Yeah, we're going to trust God. And it's interesting the phrase he uses here, God who raises the dead.
Yeah.
Now, there's a lot of things that we can say about that. I mean, what's the obvious one here?
Well, to me, there's something, even if I die, yeah. God's in control. I know that I'll be resurrected. That's our belief.
Yeah.
So
it fits pretty strongly with the thing that Abraham had to tell himself when he was headed up on the mountain to sacrifice Isaac. I guess God's going to raise him from the dead. I mean, when you get all done, sometimes in terms of our own human understanding, that's all that's left. And so Paul clearly is emphasizing that. But another interesting thing about this is also a title for God found in a place. And the place that this title is found over 18 times, did I say that right? It's either 8 or 18. I've got it in my notes, but typically I can't seem to focus on the word I'm looking for. But I think it's 18 times. Sure it is, 18 times. This is used as a title, not in the Bible. So if you're all trying to think, well, what phrase is that from? It is a title used in the Jewish liturgical, the benedictions, actually, in the synagogue. They had some standard benedictions they used. And this title, God who raises the dead, is a typical Jewish title for God. It's also not just a title, but then it's descriptive. And so we see God as having power over death. That was a Jewish belief, and it's interesting, Paul goes back to his education as a Jewish scholar and pulls that title out and says, this fits right here very well. And he uses it. By the way, this is an interesting reaction on Paul's part, isn't it? We were despaired. I mean, we were done in. And were they okay with it that they were dying? Well, in one sense, yes, but in another sense, they clearly were. They were looking for the way out. They weren't ready to just accept it and go, well, if that's what God wants, okay, right? I mean, that clearly is coming out of this. Despair is a word used, right? At least in the New American Standard. Let's contrast that a little bit. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 6 through 8. Now, in 2 Timothy, Paul is pouring himself out with Timothy. Timothy is, at least in terms of the letters that are handed out to us, it appears that he's kind of the one Paul turns his ministry over to. When he's in prison, and the second time he's in prison, I mean, he's kind of telling Timothy all about it. And in certain respects, some of his discussion with Timothy expresses his own frustration with the way some people abandoned him and how some things have gone. But more so, he's giving Timothy instruction on how Timothy can grow in his ministry and do well. But it's also very personal. And the section we're going to read here are some personal comments Paul made to Timothy about his situation. So let's read verses 6 through 8.
For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Does this sound like the same Paul in sense of, in terms of emotional reaction to his impending death?
No.
Why not?
I think he's finally been convinced.
Well, okay. All right.
Well, and there's the hope there of that the race has been done. Now the reward is coming. There's the hope of salvation.
Paul reveals one big difference here. I fought the fight. I finished the course. I'm done. The ministry's complete. My role in God's founding of the church is finished. And so his life being poured out is just a transition. It's a transition partially in testimony. How you finish is as important as how you live in many cases. But it's also a transition from, hey, I got a crown of righteousness waiting for me. I'm ready. This is enough of this. And he's also spent time in two letters to Timothy pouring out this transition of, this is what's going on, this is who you are, this is what you need to do, get ready, here it comes, in a much more protracted way. It's not this last night that Jesus had with the 12, or actually the 11 for the most part, but it has this similarity to it. It's more drawn out, gets a chance to write a letter, but he's just saying, Timothy, this is yours now. Go preach. Go do it. Because my life has poured out. I'm done. I've finished my course. But you see over here, when he's writing to them in 2 Corinthians.
Rick, could we?
Yeah.
I'd like to look at verse 18 right there, too.
Go ahead.
Paul finishing this to Timothy. He says, just before his amen, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever.
Yeah, that's the attitude. And he's going to be, and his rescue isn't exactly a rescue of earthly vindication, is it? His rescue, by tradition at least, is a head on a chopping block with a swordsman. So, you know, there it is. But if you go back and compare it to what's going on when he's writing to the people in Corinth about what he's gone through, he's in the middle of a missionary journey. He is fighting for the people in Corinth from a distance over their understanding of doctrine and their embracing of the message of Christ that's been sent through him. And in the middle of this suffering, not only is he concerned about Corinth, because he'd been concerned about Corinth ever since he left, that's pretty obvious. They didn't do so well once Paul got out of town. But he's also in the middle of this ministry in Ephesus and in Asia as a whole. And so when this time came upon him, a great suffering, when they thought they were going to die, Paul did not yet feel released from his ministry. He still had things to do. Plus, you could add one more thing to that. Another difference between what he describes in 2 Corinthians and over in 2 Timothy is that he had not been, when he had the despair, he had not been to the other side of the suffering. God had a purpose in the suffering, so they wouldn't depend on themselves. When we get over to 2 Timothy, Paul's sure not dependent on himself anymore. Hey, I finished it. I've done what God asked me to. Work through the strength of God, and God has for me a crown of righteousness. It's not my crown. It's something I built or I earned. I'm not doing it on my strength. Paul's not saying that. Paul is saying, this is the promise, this is the reward of God. You could almost include this over in chapter 11 in Hebrews about all the people and how they look for the reward and what faith meant. Faith means that if I'm going to please God, I have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who trust him. So here is Paul saying, God is rewarding me and I'm looking forward to it. So, but there's a big difference. Paul was not done with the suffering when he was in despair. Afterwards, he can write to the people in Corinth and say, no, God had a purpose in that. And the purpose is that we wouldn't depend on ourselves. But instead we depend upon God, who in verse 10, what's his description of what God did? What does he say?
He delivered us.
He delivered us from a peril of death. So Paul, whatever, we don't know what happened. How did God deliver him? We don't know that either. But what clearly Paul says, we were done. No exit. It was over. It was finished. And God extracted us from that situation. Yes, sir.
Is it possible that a lot of what we're referring to could be what's found in 2 Corinthians 11 with the list?
Oh, I'm sure that some of it is. It's just not connected up for us so we can see, you know, what's Paul thinking of as he's saying this. We're going to get, I'm intentionally not borrowing from what's coming, but we, you know, just going with what we've got so far. Certainly we get over, Paul's going to make a list of all of the trials and troubles and all the things that happened to him. But he's clearly got one event in mind here when he says, you know, we were done, full of despair. We just don't know what that event was. Okay? So God delivered us, and then he looks forward, and what?
And will deliver us.
And will deliver us. As a matter of fact, he goes on to expand on that, and I'm going to get into this whole delivering thing. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. And so when we look at the rest of that verse, it's about future deliverance. What did Paul just tell them about suffering?
It's going to happen again.
We're not done. You know, it wasn't the one event of life and now that's over. Now we've got that, we learned it and we get to go on. And we don't have to suffer anymore because we got the learning out of that. No. No, Paul says, we set our hope in him, and he will deliver us, and he will yet deliver us. So it's not a done deal. It's going to be a continuous part of life. And let's not forget the context that we brought up as we entered into our study at the beginning in verse 8 today, because back in verse 5 it said, for just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance. So Paul's already laid out the living the life of a Christian is a life that includes suffering in abundance. So now Paul's able to say, we've got hope in God and he's going to continue to deliver us. We don't have any concern about that. We know it's going to happen. God's work is going to be done. Comments so far? All right. Well, let's look at verse 11 then. You also, joining and helping us through your prayers. What's Paul asking them to do now?
Actually, be in prayer for him and his entourage or whatever. We covet your prayers.
Absolutely. Paul is now calling them into saying, our deliverance isn't just we silently go over here and trust God. But God's response also includes a responding to his people in prayer. And, you know, the scriptures call us over and over again to pray for one another, right? And so Paul's saying, so a part of God's deliverance for us is your praying. Join us in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. What did Paul just tell them they were going to receive as a result of praying for Paul? You see what he's doing here? If Paul goes over and suffers by himself, and Paul has this one-on-one relationship with God, and God reacts to that, as we could expect God would, and save Paul, Paul has great rejoicing, right? He has great confidence in his future. He knows what's going to happen. He's learning lessons. Paul said there was a purpose in it, and the relationship with God just magnifies and grows and matures, and Paul gets more and more confident, and it's even more of a testimony. But now Paul's got a testimony. I come to you and say what God did for me, right? But how different it is when the people recognize that God is also reacting to their prayers in the saving of Paul. Now they not only own with Paul his safety and his success in ministry and the outgrowth of all this being that God's will is done and people are saved, they own that with Paul, but they get to see their prayers at work. It's almost, they get to vicariously, to a point, get the same results that Paul got in his life. Now, we rejoice together. It's not me coming and giving you a testimony, could Paul say, about what God has done. But now we get together and we rejoice as one over what God has done. We all participated in it. It's God's at work in the body instead of in just one little person. Does that make sense? Yes, sir.
I guess they could go together, but I kind of looked at it more as this is not, when you get the idea that all the people getting together and they're trained or they're praying and they're going to convince God to do something, okay, you get a certain attitude of God as being subordinate. But to me, it seems more like this process is God training the people.
Well, absolutely.
So it's, in a sense, they work together, I guess you would say. But
I would favor the latter discussion better than the first. We certainly are not making God subordinate. God's not on a tally board in heaven going, okay, we got 94 praying for Paul. When we get to 100, now we can do something. I mean, that's not the way it works. But it is, I think, quite true that what Paul is doing is they're getting involved in the ministry. They're putting some of their own emotional being in the game of praying with Paul and owning what's going on. When we go over and look at the analogy of the body, about the body being many members and all parts of it, it says what? When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. When one rejoices, the whole body rejoices. And I think that's the kind of a thing Paul's bringing into this. You know, Paul has a moment in front of God where he's in despair, right? He and his group, whatever that means, they were in despair. It's done. There's no way out. It's over. And God goes ahead and rescues them. Well, if we truly are members of the same body, when Paul's over there despairing, to some level and degree, we ought to be despairing as well. I mean, we're not going to have the level of intensity, but Paul would. So that's what he's saying to the people in Corinth. You know, what reaction are you going to have in the moment of despair if you're a child of Jesus Christ? God help me. Okay, so what reaction will they have in sharing in Paul's suffering? God help us. You know, their desire for Paul is going to be expressed to God. Does that mean that they swayed God? No. But it does mean that they joined in prayer with him, and as a result, the rest of what he describes here in verse 11 is going to happen. So that many persons on our behalf for the be- I'm sorry. So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So now we also get to go to God and say, as a group, thank you. Instead of Paul saying, I'm so appreciative of God, the whole church can say, oh God, thank you. This is an outcome that glorifies you, and we recognize your hand at work, and it gives us great courage. Comments, thoughts?
I just thought, you know, my relationship with the Lord is personal, but Christ established his church for many reasons, one of which is the prayerful support of the saints.
Exactly.
So.
Yeah, clearly. Clearly we are charged with caring for one another through prayer.
And just like with Christ praying in the garden, I think the main thing people need to remember when we're praying for each other is, Lord, you know, we want your will to be done, but we're gonna lift up our brothers and sisters, for whatever reason we're praying for. But you know, it's not like you said, God's not keeping a chart up there and deciding. But it's important that we pray in His will, not ours.
That's exactly right. We can trust God with the outcome, can't we? There's something underneath all this that I want to make sure we don't miss. And in a way, Paul, even in a very gentle, subtle way, is dealing with the false teaching that has cropped it up in this attack on Paul. Can you see what the false teaching is? It's very prevalent in our world today.
The
Yeah. If you're truly a good follower of God, if you've got all your ducks in a row as a follower of God, I mean, it happens different ways. One thing that it said is, well, if you're suffering, we even said it here, it's going to be due to sin, right? That's a false teaching. We'll get into that in a minute. But there's the other side of it that's not the negative side that says, oh, you're suffering, therefore you must be a sinner. And of course, if we're really savvy believers, you say, you're right. You're not missing a thing here. I am a sinner. And I do suffer because of sin. But it's when you start talking about specific sins. God's punishing you for a specific sin. Not that God won't do that. We'll talk in a little bit more about that. But there's another side on the positive side on this health and wealth, isn't there? That if you're really God's messenger, you'd have an easy path. And so often, God doesn't do his work through people taking easy paths. Yes, sir?
Well, the concept on the news lately is the safe bubble. You know, you're supposed to have your safe bubble where you can go into it and nothing upsets you and all this kind of stuff. And that idea that they laugh at from the secular world, the college students and stuff, a lot of church people are using the same idea in their health and wealth gospel.
Mm-hmm.
God gives them a safe bubble so they don't have to worry and this kind of stuff.
And so, I mean, that's out there. Let's go back to that one for a minute on the other side of it. God, I mean, why do we suffer in this world?
I think it's partly the same as the reason Paul does. Did. I mean.
Yep.
Darkness hates the light.
Darkness hates the light. We can go through and all those things are absolutely true. See, the suffering, go ahead.
Helps us to draw nearer to God.
Absolutely. Yeah. Suffering is one of God's primary tools. And so we suffer in various ways, various times. Our sufferings are not equal, but that's part of what God takes us through. We can see that over in James. Count it all
joy
when you encounter various
trials.
That's another word for suffering, isn't it?
Persecution.
Okay. And so that's there, and that's real, and that's God directing things. Romans 8, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, including the suffering. And we can say all that, but we can even back up another step. When did suffering start? Historically, at the garden. So in one sense, just the general run-of-the-mill bad things that happen in life, including the fact that you can grow weeds better than you can grow corn, comes out of the fall, right? So yes, sin's in the world, and because we embrace sin through Adam, we get to suffer. That wasn't the way God would have done it apart from the sin. Now, we can get in all kinds of discussions about the fact God did know that Adam was going to sin and, you know, all that. I realize that. But just to put a point on it, suffering is in the world because of sin, yes. But are you suffering today because of a specific sin? We're going to say maybe. And why am I going to say maybe? What did Paul tell the people in Corinth about their communion time?
Some of you are sick
and some of you are even asleep, dead, because of how you're handling this time of communion. Oh, let's go back to two people that, oh, we sold our ground and we're giving you all the money. What happened to them?
Dropped dead.
They died. Why? Because of sin. So it becomes a more complicated picture. But one thing that's absolutely for sure, when we look at what Paul's saying here, Paul says, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you can expect to share in Christ's suffering. And he is pushing back very directly. He has included them specifically in saying, we're all sharing in the suffering of Christ, aren't we? It's ours in abundance, right? Oh, and look at God had a purpose in it. If this was God's punishment, would we have been able to say so that God's purposes would be met in terms of growing me? God wasn't punishing. He was growing and shaping and moving Paul. Paul, in effect, is saying we lacked maturity in what we were depending on. And God let us suffer to get that out of our system. Matter of fact, you could say God caused the suffering to get us out of our system. that's got a purpose, God's involved in seeing that it's done, right? So this does a good job of pushing back against the Corinthian people were using a false teaching that said, if you're suffering, if you're an outcast amongst the world, then clearly you're not God's servant. And Paul says, because I'm an outcast, I want you to know, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know exactly what God was doing with that suffering, and here it is. This is how deep he took us, and this was his purpose. And you can look at that and say, because of the suffering, we are God's children. And we, as apostles, are doing what God asked us to do. And so one thing he does is raise that up, but along the way, he is killing the whole concept that these people were pushing forward, that somehow we would call it today the health and wealth gospel. I don't think it was that strong here, but this linkage between how's your life going, and that tells us whether or not you're God's servant. I've got to tell you an interesting experience, because every time I think about this, it takes me back to it. I'm a junior in high school, sitting in a class, and I don't even remember the class, although I remember the instructor very well. And I think it was sociology, and he was talking about religions. And he said, all the religions around the world teach you that the people that God approves of, that God likes, that are in good graces with God, get wealthy. And I said, sir, are you talking Christians as well? And he said, yes, absolutely. Christians more than the rest. And I said, okay. Where do you get that out of the Bible? You're saying that's what the Bible teaches? And he was foolish enough to say yes. Okay, show me. He says, well, show me the opposite. And I said, the scriptures talk about the meek inheriting the earth. And I went through some other things that I saw in the scriptures, and I didn't have a very good command of the scriptures at that time, but I remember using that verse. And he says, oh yeah, but the rich get heaven. Okay, but that's a concept that's in the world amongst some. And it's certainly a concept. Now, certainly the health and wealth people aren't talking about rich people get heaven and the poor people have to stay here, but they've got their own version of that, don't they? And that's just kind of out there everywhere.
Well, the thing with Lazarus, where he was the poor guy, not Lazarus, who was the guy, the rich guy and the poor guy.
Rich guy
and
rich
the rich, the poor guy's in heaven, the rich guy's not there.
Yeah, and I was really frustrated at the time because, I grew up in Wamego, and my little rural high school was pretty much conservative Christian kind of people, and this caught me so off guard. I was just trying to recover from that, and didn't do well. But
did well enough.
But it illustrated to me, just at the time, and still comes to my mind when I think about how a lot of people view that aspect. And so, what's that?
I was just wondering what his reaction was.
Well. This man, you couldn't tell him anything. So he basically went ahead and told the class what he wanted to. And his own lack of integrity and character a few years later would cause him to lose his job over some really ugly things, like providing alcohol to high school students in his house. Okay, this is the kind of guy we were dealing with. At the time, I didn't know that. And I had some fun intellectual time of conversations with him. On most things, he was a good thinker, but he was so deceived here. It was just so obvious. It's like, how could you be a good thinker and get to this conclusion? You're not even looking at the evidence. All right, so he does a good job with that. Paul does, in terms of setting aside this false teaching. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we certainly don't want to be deceived. We would quickly claim that we don't have a problem with understanding that it's not a health and wealth gospel. Lord, we talk about that so much. And yet, Lord, there are subtle things that can be so easily a part of our thinking that we may not realize it. Lord, when we're going through difficulties and trials, Lord, we certainly would ask you to be revealing to us the truths that you want us to learn as you take us through them. Lord, let us see it with a purpose. Lord, also I would ask you to keep us mindful about our fellow believers around the world that do suffer daily on your behalf. And Lord, let us respond to what we see in these words to cause us to be diligent in our prayers for the people that suffer for your name. Thank you for your graciousness to us, your saving us, and even those trials that you take us through to teach us what you want us to know. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah. And if you want, Barb made some copies, because it still fits in with today's lesson. I'll remind you of it. And they're up here. Barb made some copies of the discussion questions that went along with the Ironman meal that I mentioned to you last week that you needed to listen to. So if you want some discussion questions to look at in the course of listening to that, there you can feel free to take one. Yes, ma'am.
Just as a point, I tried to get onto that, and it comes up, it says video in a little black box underneath the title.
Okay.
But nothing would open up. So I didn't know if anybody else tried it, but it was successful the year I was on. Or
gee, Dad. Thanks for taking care of that for us. Thad's our man for that. So we'll ask Thad to look into that and see what's going on.